Okay, last Wednesday night we started this new lesson, fact number 22, Protestant, Catholic, or Jew. And Stan covered the text. So tonight we're going to launch into the questions. Before we do that, though, I've had just a little bit of introductory material on the title of the fact. It's worded a little bit unusual. I guess Jeff chose the title sort of like someone asking you a question. Someone at work would ask you, are you Protestant, are you Catholic, or are you Jew? And then what would we answer? I think that's the point of the fact. What would our proper answer be? And it seemed to me, Protestant, it seemed to me, I don't know, in the 60s, that's when I first started understanding and hearing things, that you might come across that. But anymore, I've only ever been asked what church I go to. But do some of you remember forms, filling out like application forms and things? Gene does, years ago. Your religious affiliation, those would be the three choices, right? So I wondered about that. So I went and looked it up to see if there was any kind of a reason for that. And I came across a critique or review of a book. Dr. Kevin Schultz wrote this little review. And it has to do with a book called Protestant, Catholic, Jew. It was published in 1955, written by a man named Will Herberg, who was a sociologist, an untrained sociologist, which means he didn't have any letters after his name, but he was still highly thought of, I guess one of those self-educated fellows. But the claims of his book, he wrote in 1955, and what he was doing was examining U.S. culture, society in the mid-1900s, okay? That's where he was coming from. He made two main claims. The first one was that America contained a triple melting pot. And the second one was that the religious revivals of the 50s wasn't really sincere. Now, what did he mean by triple melting pot? Some of y'all who went through U.S. government decades ago, I don't know if they still do this or not, but multiculturalism is a big thing today. But it used to be they taught that America was a melting pot. Y'all remember that? Does anybody want to dare to venture a definition for what that means? What does it mean to be, for America to be a melting pot?
Well, all these different people from different cultures and different lands would all come together and kind of essentially change, merge, and be Americans and kind of not leave all of their heritage behind, but basically they wanted to be Americans and like still keep some vestiges of their culture.
Right. Yes,
John?
The embodiment of what God did want to happen to the Israelites, like land around God.
That's true. Exactly right. Yeah, but the idea was that these immigrants would come to the country and be Americanized. And they would adopt the American culture, so to speak, and their nation would be more homogeneous than otherwise. But those who came to support the multicultural view today, still using the idea of a melting pot, they say the U.S. society should be like a salad. You heard that? James heard that. Where all the different cultures are thrown in together, but they keep their identity. Things. There's a tomato, there's a cucumber, you know, there's some endive or whatever you put in your salads. But his idea was that at least back during that day, and I can see this, because he was talking about the mid-1900s, that after World War II ended, changes started happening, national origin identities tended to soften somewhat. It didn't seem to matter as much as it did 50, 100 years before what your national origin was. Also, working class identities began to weaken. Because after World War II, what happened to the middle class? It started to grow, right? It really did, with the baby boomers and all of that. And finally, he said that there was a less well-defined difference between sex within the three major faiths. And of course, that was PC&J, right? Protestant, Catholic, or Jew. So he said that as those three identities fell away, only those three main religious groups remained, and it became more important to be self-identified, not so much as an Irish-American, but as a what?
Catholic.
Right. And not so much as a Methodist, but a what? A Protestant. So he said, by and large, the great majority of people only married other people within their three groups. You didn't have Jews marrying non-Jews. Protestants didn't marry Catholics. That's changed, of course, since those days. 95% of all Americans identify as Jews or Jews. So what happened if you were an atheist or agnostic? You were considered an American. What happened if you were a Buddhist or a Muslim? You were considered a foreigner. He's okay, but you weren't one of the three main groups. So that's where we're coming from. When you ask someone a question, or they consider the question, who am I? The way that they would answer it would be, I'm a Protestant, or I'm a Catholic. What do? We think of who we are. Our primary identity is what?
Christian.
I'm a Christian. We think of that before anything else, don't we? And that's the way, that's as it should be. So I thought that was very interesting. And that, but it was a long time ago now. It's been, what, 60 plus years, right? Since you wrote that book. But that could be where some of these ideas come from, as far as this, the title of the fact, and such as that. We were asked right off to use a dictionary and define what these three names mean. And I know we talked about that some in the text. But did anybody look up Protestant and see what the dictionary definition was? What I'd like to volunteer on. Yes, Jerry.
The dictionary said some of them does not adhere to the Roman Catholic faith.
Okay. That's what I always thought. I thought, if you're a Christian and you're not a Roman Catholic, then you gotta be a Protestant, right? So I thought, well, I must be a Protestant. That's what I thought as a boy growing up.
Yeah, only to a Catholic.
Do what?
Only to a Catholic are you a Protestant.
That's right. Well, actually, I guess a lot of people are proud to be Protestants, though. Yes, Josh?
I was going to say it stems from, I mean, I know that's the dictionary definition, but they were so-called Protestants because they revolted basically, and they were protesting the church rule because they wanted to basically collect their own taxes and everything, so they were labeled as Protestants. And from that, we got, you know, Martin Luther again basically started the whole thing.
Yep. But there's an additional part to that definition that I never appreciated. Jeff mentions it in the text. Did anybody catch it? To really be a Protestant, what did you have to adhere to? Let's see if we can find it. A Protestant, look, it's the third paragraph. A Protestant is probably one whose faith is founded on the principles of the Reformation, which included biblical inerrancy, justification by faith alone, the universal priesthood of believers. So actually, if you don't really hold to all of that, you're not really a Protestant. We never were Protestants, because we didn't hold the idea of faith alone in the Protestants. And all Protestants apparently do, with a few exceptions. So that's how that's defined. How about Roman King yesterday?
Before you go to that, I'm curious in that in the military, you had a choice of either Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish services you went to. If you were basic training, couldn't go on base, and that's the only place you go to church. Do they still have that or not? I don't know.
Does any of the...
I went to Helpless.
Helpless and Women in the late 90s.
So there you go. That's PC&J again right there, huh?
Although our dog takes a sick trip.
Didn't say a lot.
My son's mom was allowed to go off base to the Church of Christ. He got picked up. He's a Marine.
Do you remember if he was asked, though, whether he was a Protestant Catholic or...
Well, the second phase of it.
What about Roman Catholics? The Roman Catholic Church. Anybody actually look that up? Probably wouldn't find that in the dictionary unless you looked up the word Catholic. If you went to Wikipedia, you could have found more information. Anybody do that?
Mine just said pertaining to the Roman Catholic Church.
Right. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, as we know, is the apostate church. It came out of the first century church, right? And gradually, over a number of centuries, they changed. It would have been an interesting study, which, of course, we didn't have time for, but one of the first things that happened after all the apostles that had the gift of the Holy Spirit died off was that someone thought it would be a good idea to have one bishop per church. And that bishop had to be somebody who knew an apostle. And his position was called the chair, which was the cathedral. And certain churches would have bishops that were authorized to do what apostles did. And the churches that they were in came to be known as, came to be called cathedrals. And for them to be authorized to teach, to ordain, to oversee the work of their church, they actually had to know an apostle or have had hands laid on them by someone who had hands laid on them by an actual apostle. That's the apostolic succession that is one of the defining things about the Catholic Church. They say we're the only true church because we have true apostolic succession. All the way from Peter, all the way through the present day, they claim. That all of their bishops have been, there's been a long line of hand-holding, I guess. is what it was. But, yes?
The term Catholic, it means the universal church.
Right.
It's, in their view, it's true. So when we were studying this in high school class, I asked how many of you belong to the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Of course, all of them give you a dirty look, but you know, well, all of them you should.
Yep.
If you go by the true meaning of the word.
Right. But they don't believe all churches are part of the universal church, obviously. They think they are the one true church. Now, if you're an Anglo-Catholic, of course, you disagree with them. The Anglo-Catholics would be the Anglicans, the Eastern Orthodox Church, right? They're still Catholic for all practical purposes. They still believe in apostolic succession. They're just not based in Rome, and they don't have a pope. Well, the Pope of Rome is not there. But what about Jew? That should be a pretty easy definition. Actually, two parts to that. Where are they? You can be a Jew two ways. How?
You're descended of the tribes of Israel.
Right. And the other?
You accept the Jewish faith.
Right. You're a descendant, which means your ethnicity, right? Not necessarily race, but you're descendant from Hebrew, the Hebrew line. Or you're a Jew religiously. Okay. Interesting thing about this is, now, I'm not real sure why Jews figure so prominently in U.S. culture, but how many Jews do you think there are in America today? Just Jews. Why not Jews, period? Just something like that.
80
million. Anybody else?
14% comes to mind for some reason. I don't.
In New York? Actually, there's only about as many Jews in America as there are people in New York City. And not even that. I think there's 8 million people in New York City now. There's only a little over about 6 million Jews in America. There's about 7 million where? Israel. And there's about 2 million more spread across the world. So there's about 14 million total Jews. That's not very many when you think about it. There's 2 billion Christians in the world, so-called. The number one religion in the world. And half of those are what? Catholics. A little over half of those are Catholics. And if you look at a map, it includes just about all the world except for what countries? Northern Africa, across the Middle East and to the East, and parts of southern Russia, China, and that area. Everybody else has got at least partly Christians for a larger or smaller amount. Of course, Central America, South America, the Catholic Church are very strong. Okay, question number two asks us, now using your New Testament, find at least one reference for Protestant. Who found one? Who even bothered to look? I didn't bother, to be honest. Okay, how about Catholic? You might have found something that meant the same thing to look for, but you're not going to find the Catholic Church because it doesn't exist yet, right? And that's the point. The only thing that existed in New Testament days, in the New Testament scriptures, the New Testament church, right? First century church.
Some of your versions will have a Catholic with a small C, but not Roman Catholic.
Right. Okay. And probably now probably be the Catholic, by the way.
No, I've seen some.
Others have used it. Do you remember the context?
No, but I remember reading it many years ago.
Okay. Now, Jeff skips over Jew because...
Now, you do find, though...
Sorry?
That the Roman Catholic is prophesied in Acts 20 and 28.
Okay. Yeah, it appears it does appear in different places that the apostasy that led to the Catholic Church is prophesied about. Some think that Babylon and Revelation is referring to the Catholic Church. Now, Jeff doesn't ask for a reference for Jews. Did he ask for a reference for Christian? And that was easy, right? We got three choices. Somebody give me the first one.
Acts 11, 26.
Right. Christians were, disciples were called Christians first. Then Antioch, right? Okay, what happens in Acts 26, 28?
You almost persuaded me.
One of those Jewish leaders, almost.
Just.
You almost persuaded me.
Right. King Agrippa, is that who said that? You almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Okay, and then finally, 1 Peter 4, 16, somebody read that. Ron, got it?
No.
Good. 1 Peter 4:16.
That if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter.
All right, we know what that word means now. It's a disciple, a follower of Christ. You can be a disciple of anybody. The Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. Now, what's his point in this question? The one he's getting to in the next question, right? Of these three, which has scriptural authority, does it matter which one we use to characterize us? Does it? Well, we saw the definition of Protestant, didn't we? Included what? We've got to remember this. It included what?
Justification by faith alone.
Right. Sola fide, I think is the Latin term. Right? There's five of those that characterized the Reformation movement. That's one. One faith. The other one was one scripture, which we do agree with them on that, the inerrancy and the completeness and all sufficiency of the Scripture. Okay? So the Protestants taught that. Catholics don't teach that. What do the Catholics teach?
Tradition. Yeah.
Scripture, tradition, and there's a third thing, the teaching of the... What's it called? The bishops, Pope and bishops. Right. They got a term that they use for them. All right. So, why then, if we're asked one of these questions, or this question, would we not answer it one or the other? We would have to qualify our answer. And I'm looking for the answer to question number three. Does it matter which one characterizes us, why or why not? Obviously it does, but why? According to the passages that he gives.
We're interested in being scriptural, we're going to use a scriptural name.
Sure.
And we have authority for that one, we don't have authority for the other two.
Three, four, ten. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, what does that mean? Oracles are used different ways in the Bible. Talks in one passage, we talk about the law, like the old law. Talk about.
It would be things that were spoken by God. The oracle, orator, is kind of the same root.
As one who is speaking what was spoken by God.
And from God.
Exactly.
So if you repeat it, then it's God. You're speaking God's oracles.
If you're an oracle, you're a speaker. But you're not speaking of your own volition. You're speaking on behalf of somebody else. Right? Someone has told you what to say, and you're saying what they told you to say. The New American Standard, updated version, says whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. So how would that apply to our question here? If we're to speak the utterances of God, which is recorded for us here in the Bible, right? Then... We would call ourselves only Christian because that's all we can find for a name to wear. If we're asked if we're Protestant, Catholic, or Jew, we're going to respond, I'm a Christian. Josh.
Had a Catholic asked me once if I was Christian, I said yes. And he said, well, Catholic or Protestant? And I said, none of the above. And he said, well, what in the world do you mean if you're not Catholic, you're Protestant? I was like, no, absolutely not. I protest the Protestants. He's like, how do you do that? And I'm like, it's easy. I just don't do what they do. I mean, I don't have any creeds. I don't follow any quote-unquote church traditions that have changed over thousands of years. I don't do all that. I do this right here.
Right.
And it was hard for him to wrap his mind around the fact that I protested Protestants.
You didn't understand from Christian to one the other, right? That's exactly what we're talking about. Our next passage that we were given is Matthew 28:18-20, which of course is the Great Commission. But the point that is inserted here was because Jesus said, after he told the disciples to go and to make disciples, baptizing them, it says, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Okay, how would they do that? Obviously, the apostles would do that through the aid of the Holy Spirit, right? But how would post-apostolic Christians do it? Teaching the Scriptures. Use of the Scriptures. So we depend on the Scriptures for the truth. And what about Colossians 3:17?
And whatever you do, do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks to God and Father to them.
Okay. If we do it by His authority, then are we authorized to call ourselves Christians? Yes. Authorized to call ourselves anything else? No. Can we just take upon ourselves any name we want? No. We can't do it. We know that. That's pretty simple and straightforward. A little more interesting, then, is the state of the Jew, then. How is the state of being a Jew recognized within Christianity, even by early Jewish Christian writers like Paul of Tarsus? Question number 4. Let's step back a little bit. So talk.
Jews were a nationality and a recognized nationality. All those other nationalities that were gathered together and separated ourselves.
But with the onset of New Testament Christianity, what was the importance of being a Jew anymore? Once you're converted and you become a Christian, are you going to tell someone I'm a Jew or are you going to tell someone I'm a Christian? Why? What's the identity of being a Jew? Yes, sir.
Well, a Jew in your Old Testament time was a circumcised. They all had to circumcise. In the New Testament, when they became Christians, they were circumcised in their heart.
Right. Exactly. That's what our passage says, doesn't it?
I guess it came to, like, you've got this private country club that's been around for, centuries, and all the elite families went to it, and then one day it gets bought by the city of Fort Worth, and then they say, all right, we're open to the public now. Everything come and be able to enjoy the golf course and the fine dining. All the original country club members are still going to maybe have that air about them, like, well, this is our country club, and we're like the Israelites, or the Jews, we're the chosen people. And so some of those traditions are still being carried on. Now that's where we get into all the problems they're having, because they're trying to force the Gentiles to adopt the traditions that were part of regiments of the Jewish religion.
That's true.
Right.
The Jews were God's chosen people, right? And after they became Christians, they still hung on to that idea. They couldn't give up this idea that we're not still God's chosen people. That all the saved are God's chosen people. Right?
Well, I'm just going to say that the Jews should have had a little better understanding of God having been familiar with Old Testament history and how God dealt with His people, the personality, the nature of God, as opposed to the Gentiles who were worshiping rocks and trees and and then created their own gods that were kind of erratic and did strange things from time to time. Kind of hard to explain them. Or
Paul said they were relaxed Jews, didn't he? They should have known better.
They should have known better. But the Jews should know the personality of God. That he was the creator and he meant business when he gave his orders. Which was an advantage. I mean, the Jews got the word first, and they should have had an easier time accepting it.
You think? Justin?
Paul, speaking to non-Christians, Jews, said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel." There's no reason that a Jew couldn't hang on to their pride about being a Jew. It's not too unlike us being proud of being from Texas while being proud of being Americans, too.
Yeah.
They aren't mutually exclusive. It's a matter of determining which one has preeminence. And it's a matter of determining that you haven't put too much importance on the Jewish aspect of yourself.
Okay, with that in mind, what Justin just said, someone answer this question. What does Paul mean when he writes in Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." What's Paul's point? What's he getting at?
Religiously, not a Jew. Does not hold the beliefs nor consider it. I get what Justin's saying there.
He's identifying nationally.
Mm-hmm. If you talk to somebody from Israel, they don't. I mean, they talk about it actually, they call themselves an Israeli. You know, they say Jew, they mean religiously.
Anybody else? Dick, you had your hand up here first.
So, as well as you were talking about God's chosen people, the Israelites were chosen God's chosen people. There are still people today that hold that, some Jews do. There's some of these people in Hollywood, you know, we're God's chosen people, and then some Protestants do, and they're looking for that return to Jerusalem, you know, and the Israelites, that's their God's chosen people, and they'll be back in, you know, in the fulfillment of that was already, the land promise already been fulfilled. But there are those that still hold that Jews, they already know what that means, of being God's chosen people. Chosen for a purpose, and that's the church.
They think they've restored Old Testament Judaism and the promised
land. I think Paul was just backing up a little bit until the time when Jews, the Jewish religion was the religion that was right and proper, that God authorized. And he said, even at that time, what really made a Jew? Was it just because you got born to the right parents, or was it because you had this circumcised heart, or did you have? And he said, you know, at that time, we were expected more of you than just showing up, you know, than just having a surgery performed on you when you're 8 days old. So if you're a real Jew, you had to do some other things. And I don't think he was saying that that's what was authorized at the present time when he's speaking, but previously it was.
He's sort of saying what Jesus said in Matthew 23:25. He said, "What do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." So you got a nice, clean, pretty bowl sitting there. But when you get it off the counter out of the cupboard to put you some chili in it, it's just filthy dirty on the inside. And what's he talking about? What's the inside of the bowl compared to the outside? The inside is the heart, right? the actual heart of the Pharisee. The outside is how good they look to everybody else. So they look good, but they're not a Jew in the heart.
In the passage where Paul was appealing to his kinsmen, his brethren in that fashion, I feel that at that point he was trying to relate to them, to say, hey guys, I understand what you're thinking right now. I understand where you're coming from, and I think that's kind of why he gave the background, is you're not going to get more of what you're trying to do than me, because that's what I was. So I totally understand. So understanding that, please let me explain something to you. Please help me help you, kind of thing. I mean, in any time you get in an altercation, that's typically how it goes, unless you just start getting just wailed on. You try to get them to understand we need to make a connection here. And I think that's how he was doing that.
So our reading that Wes read for us before class then, what was the point of Galatians 3:26-29? That's where it said there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You may be a Jew, like Justin was talking about. You may still be a Jew nationally, right? Ethnically. You're not a Jew religiously anymore once you've been converted to Christ. And once you're a Christian, you're no longer Jew religiously. Now you're a Christian. Once you're a Christian, you're no longer a Gentile. You're not a pagan, not an idolater anymore. What are you now? You're a Christian. And amongst Christians, is there any difference between those who are slaves or those who are free? None whatsoever. They're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Of course. Okay. How are we doing? Any questions or comments?
Well, the one thing to keep in mind, though, is there's not a Jewish person today can prove that they are an Israelite or Jewish, and they don't know what tribe they're from. Since the records were destroyed in 80, 70, all that. And most of them are like so many Christians in Christendom, you know, they're really not serious about it. They don't keep the old law, of the old law.
Did Stan say sometime in the recent past that the Jews aren't even looking for a Messiah today? Did I hear him say that?
I said what?
That the Jews today are not even looking for a Messiah anymore.
He did say that, and that's true.
Okay. Really abandoned the whole idea. Okay. All right, let's talk about the Roman Catholic Church then. Question number 5. Use a dictionary definition of Roman Catholicism to determine whether each of the following is scripture sound or not. Now, what we're talking about is a few instances of Roman Catholic doctrinal errors. And the idea is that these are some of the things they practice. I think Jeff has just given us an opportunity to take a little bit closer look, at Catholicism and how far afield that they have run from the truth. The first thing he talks about is the idea of this world hierarchy of priests under the Pope. We understand what that's all about, don't we? You've got the Pope, who is the supreme authority over Catholics in the world, who did what? He took the place of Christ, right? Which is what the scriptures tell us. Christ is the head of the church. The Pope is the head of the church on earth. But then you've got the bishops under him, and I don't know how they're all called. You have archbishops and lower levels and bishops, but then in the local churches you've got
cardinals.
Cardinals, yes. So it's a global hierarchy, that's what it is. What's a good passage that would combat the idea that there is any organization outside the local church. Y'all think of anything?
Paul tells the Ephesian elders to look over the flock that's among them.
Exactly. He told the Ephesians. Peter, 1 Peter 5:2 also said, check the flock which is among you. That means that Roger's an elder, PA's elders, they can't go upstream to the next congregation and busy themselves in anything that's going on there. Try to exercise any kind of authority over what they're doing, right? Because they have none. They can shepherd us. They have a responsibility to do that, but not those who are members of another congregation. Now, you might have responsibilities as a brother in Christ, but not as an elder in the church. Jerry, and then Jessica.
Also, in the Protestant religions, they also have their hierarchy. They'll have their synod, the convention for delegates in the various congregations will meet, and then they decide on length of the synod, and they have a president. Offices just like the Catholic Church, they aren't global as much as the most Protestant. You know, America do not go to Europe and things like that. That's true.
Yes, Justin.
One of the most splattercasted epistles we have is 1 Peter. He says, I'm writing this to people that are scattered all over the place, Galatia, Asia, all over the place, and talking to everyone, wherever this letter is going to get copied and passed around, whatever, talking to all of them. Calls them a royal priesthood. And then you can go over to Hebrews and see that we've got a single high priest. And that shows the only priest structure in the New Testament.
Well said. Very good. Very good. Okay. What is a liturgy? Laura Miller. I'm calling her for these to tell us all this stuff is. Jeff wants us to talk about the liturgy in the Mass. And what that is, and why that's not scriptural, what they're doing in the liturgy.
Extra biblical religious ceremony.
Right. It's extra biblical because it's scripted and ritualistic in a way that's not proscribed or prescribed in the scriptures. Okay? Ours is unscripted. And more or less improvised. Okay? It doesn't mean that we can't design it, but you go to a Catholic Mass, and it's, of course, it has changed some, I think, since Vatican II, I don't know. But it used to be the same Latin Mass that was said day in and day out. The Mass is what had to do with the Eucharist, which was the Lord's Supper. And, of course, they talked what about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper? Transubstantiation. And we know better than that. We for sure.
Maybe Ms. Guffer can correct me if I'm wrong, but I also believe that the Mass is also supposed to symbolize the whole process of Jesus coming back down to the earth to die for our sins again. It symbolizes the whole process of the crucifixion versus the taking of emblems in memory of.
That's right. That's a good point. You said in memory of. There's three names mentioned had to do with the Reformation, right? What were the names? Lutheran in Germany, Calvin and Zwingli, which were in Switzerland, right? One of the ways that those three, and I looked at it, I was curious, why are they three mentioned? What was the difference about it? Lutheran believed in transubstantiation. He's a Catholic. That's what he believed. The other two, one believed not in what transubstantiation is, the literal change of the bread to the actual flesh of Christ. It's physically flesh. The wine is physically blood. But the second thought, it was only symbolic. It was the spirit of the body and the blood was there. And then the last believed it was a memorial. That's why we understand it to be a memorial. We look at 1 Corinthians 11, Synoptic Gospels, where they talk about the Lord's Supper, that's what Jesus is saying, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Where do they get transubstantiation? Because Jesus said what? This is my body. This is my blood.
There's another one, too. There's consubstantiation.
Consubstantiation.
I think I may be a little off on this one, but the one is, okay, you pour the wine in the glass and it becomes the blood. The other one, after you drink it, and you take your eyes off of it, then it becomes something.
That way it's not as gross.
That way you can't prove it one way. I mean, you can look at it in the glass. Okay. Obviously it's not, but somehow you have to convince yourself that it is when it's in the glass.
Oh, okay.
Well, if you can't see it anymore, then you can
convince. So there's a miracle. Most miracle taken in the miracle. I didn't realize this. When you walk into a Catholic church, man, that's one thing. You've got to have, in order for this magic to happen, for the bread and the wine to change to these things, you have to be the Roman Catholic Church or it won't happen. You've got to have this long line of succession and all that before that can happen. But if you go into a Catholic church, there's a little thing sitting over here with a candle by it. And he's probably seen in movies, they come in and they do their little curtsy and they cross themselves. What I'm doing is paying respect to the body of Christ, which is literally in that case over there. That's the bread and the wine, which is the actual body and blood of Jesus waiting for the taking the supper. And so that's what they're doing. It seems unreal to us.
They call that the holy loaf, not bread. And you don't drop the whole thing.
That's why you never touch the bread. Yeah. The priest touches the bread. And you don't drink the wine there, do you?
They do now.
They do now?
Well, now it's offered to you, but like
for
all
of us,
you were involved. I mean, it's
once.
It's always wine.
Okay. Used to be the only priest drank the wine and drank the
mortar. But now they offer it
to you. Okay. Mariology has to do with reverencing Mary, perpetual virginity, the mother of God, the Immaculate Conception, and the assumption of the body of Mary. When she died, she went straight to heaven. So, what do we get from Jesus that might tell us that Mary is just another perpetual sacramental?
Yes.
Okay.
Rather than sisters.
Right. We can look at Matthew 12, 48 and 50, you know, where they came and he made a point of saying that the disciples are my family, right? That was the only passage that I could come up with. So, we'll stop and we'll pick up with catechism next time when we stand back. That'll be 2 weeks, right?